I'd like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just want to orient us to the text. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are being compelled, they're being oppressed, and they are essentially being told they need to return to the old ways of Moses, the old ways of Judaism. Christ has gone, he is not here, he is not coming, so you should abandon Christ and return to Moses. And the author is essentially saying in all of these chapters that there's no Moses to go back to, that Moses himself actually prefigured Christ, that Moses was merely a type and a shadow of Jesus who was to come, that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the laws, all of these things were meant to point us forward to a greater reality in the New Testament. And so the author goes out of their way to preach that Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. He's greater than all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And then in chapter 11, he goes out of his way to say that every single one of the Old Testament heroes that you revere actually had the same faith in Christ as we do today. Finally, after making his case through chapter 12, he ends with chapter 13. This chapter is so different from the rest that some in the past have posited this must have been a different author. No, he's wrapping up his argument. He's wrapping up his sermon that he's been preaching for 12 straight chapters. And here, now that he has told us so much about Jesus, how important he is, he tells us how we ought to live. And so here in chapter 13, you get very, very quickly a bunch of major ways in which Christians are supposed to live morally in the world. And they are just back to back to back. So I want us to slow down and focus on each one in particular. And this morning we will be in verses 1 and 2 together. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. The author says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I have indicated, the writer shifts gears here in chapter 13. George Guthrie says this. He says, "The writer of Hebrews concludes his work with a series of practical guidelines on how his hearers might serve God, how they might live out a persevering faith." So I intend for us to get very practical over the coming weeks as we treat this section. I want to ask, what are the virtues, those characteristics and qualities that Christians are supposed to exemplify in their lives? But as we ask these questions, I want you to think very intentionally in reality about your own life, about how you live. Can you be characterized by some of these qualities or attributes? Are these virtues things that you actually live out, or are they ones that you struggle with? That's what I want us to focus on. I want us to be very practical and real in how we treat this section. Because if we will listen with ears to hear and hearts to understand, then we will find very good instruction that will help us to live in a way that glorifies and honors God. Focusing in on these first three verses, we see the themes of love and hospitality. T.C. Smith says, "The first three verses contain admonitions that relate to the proper behavior of believers towards one another." We're going to hear a lot throughout the section of how we should live towards God. But here in these first three verses, we are told how to live towards one another. If you've not heard it before, theologians often separate the Ten Commandments into two sections. The first four commandments have to do with our commitment to God, how we are to love Him. And the last six commandments are how we should live towards one another. Well, we can see in a similar way, these first three verses are focusing on how to behave towards one another. So we are going to get very practical, and we are going to go piece by piece. Now, summarizing the thoughts of these verses, I think that the following proposition is the direction we should go. Because we are all ignorant of more than we know, we ought to err on the side of caution and act lovingly and hospitably towards all. Because we are all ignorant of more than we know, we ought to err on the side of caution and act lovingly and hospitably towards all. I submit to you this morning, this is roughly the idea that we're being presented here in the first couple of verses. First, I want to focus on extensively the fact that we are ignorant of more than we know, okay? I really want to spend a lot of time on this section, okay? So we're going to spend a good 20 to 30 minutes talking about this idea, because the fact of our ignorance is something that so many people in our day and age are willingly blind to, and it stops them from being humble in the ways that they need to be humble so that they can come to God aright. But after that, once we've understood that, I then want to answer the questions of how are we to act in light of this truth, and towards whom are we to act in light of this truth? So that's the idea. That's what I want us to focus on here this morning. Now, before I jump into this ignorant of more than we know idea, first I want to describe an area or branch of philosophy to you, because I might accidentally use this word throughout the sermon. I don't want you to be confused, okay? So the word I'm talking about here is epistemology, okay? Epistemology is a fancy philosophical word for how do we know what we know, okay? Let me give some examples. Some people down through history have had a scientific epistemology, okay? They say, how do we know what we know? We go out in the world and we conduct hypotheses, we put out our hypotheses, we conduct experiments, and we seek to determine if they're true or false, and then we try to come to a conclusion. This is an inductive way of trying to arrive at knowledge. So we can know what we know because we go out in the world and we experiment and it proves to be true, okay? This is an inductive or a scientific epistemology. Another way people have thought in the past about how we know what we know is we have to think really hard about it, okay? This is the school of rationalism. So the idea is, no, it's not about going out there in the world. It's about sitting down in your chair and thinking really hard and being systematic and trying to think through what is true and what is not. René Descartes' famous statement of, I think, therefore I am, comes from this school. He sat down and he thought, and he goes, well, I know that I'm thinking, so I can start there. And then he builds out all of his theory of knowledge from there. That is his epistemology. The reason I'm bringing this up is I think there's a phrase that captures what I'm talking about with this long phrase perfectly. Ignorant of more than we know. To me, this is captured perfectly in the phrase epistemic humility. Okay? Epistemic humility. Epistemic, coming from epistemology, how do we know what we know? Humility, coming from the idea of being humble. And here's my point. We are ignorant of more than we know, so when it comes to what we know, we need to be humble. Okay? That's the whole idea. So I know there's a lot of fancy words and philosophical ideas in there, but at the root of what I'm talking about this morning, when it comes to being ignorant of more than we know, I want you to have humility when it comes to your knowledge. What are you knowledgeable of? What do you actually know? To be a fact, reality, truth. It's not so easy as you might think, and that should cause us to be humble. And so that's the idea that I'm getting into with ignorant of more than we know. So, with that said, I want us to go ahead and jump in on where I'm getting this idea from the text. I'm not just like, epistemic humility is something I'm passionate about, so we're going to preach on that today. The text talks about this. All right. What does verse 2 say? It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Okay. That unawares word is what is grabbing my attention here. Now, many have speculated on what is being referred to here. There are a couple of events in the Old Testament that this likely could be. First is Abraham in Genesis 18. When the angels are on their way to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he entertains them. He says, why don't you come in? He goes and talks to Sarah. Hey, we've got some men here. We need to make a meal for them, etc. The hints or indications from this section is that Abraham doesn't seem to know these are angels. Okay, he knows they're messengers of the Lord. He knows they're powerful, but he doesn't seem to know that they are angels. And so perhaps he is being referred to here when the text says some have entertained angels unawares, i.e. Abraham actually entertained angels, but he didn't know they were angels at the time. Interestingly, some have also said Genesis 19 could be what's being talked about here. If you remember the story, the angels then go into Sodom and Gomorrah and they run into Lot, right? And Lot invites them into his house. Of course, there's a whole mess going on in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, but the idea is Lot was seeking to entertain these angels, but he was entertaining them unaware. And so that's the idea of this verse. Some have entertained angels unaware. And notice that what he tells us to do is a result of the fact that this has happened to some. He's telling you to love and to show hospitality, not in a vacuum, not because that's just a good thing to do, but because by so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. The Greek word here for unawares is very interesting. It could also be properly rendered escape notice. It escaped somebody's notice that these were angels, okay? That could be the idea. It escaped their notice that these were angels. And again, this morning, I am convinced that one of the most important Christian virtues to cultivate is this, epistemic humility, or the idea that we are ignorant of more than we know. In order to illustrate this, I want to share a concept with you that's actually taken from Donald Rumsfeld, but there's a whole host of psychological and behavioral science that have come out of this quote from him. So I believe this was around, I forget exactly the date, but the time of the Iraq War. Donald Rumsfeld said this. He said, "There are known knowns. There are things that we know." That's what a known known is, okay? "We also know that there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things that we do not know. We know that we're ignorant of them. We don't know them, okay? But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. And those are really scary, okay? The unknown unknowns are really scary, and they might get you, okay?" And so this has actually led to many within behavioral psychology to actually develop a bit of a graph here on the known knowns, the known unknowns, the unknown knowns, and then finally the unknown unknowns. So I want us to walk through this for a little bit because I think it's absolutely relevant to understanding how we are navigating this world with epistemic humility or by recognizing we are ignorant of far more than we know. First are the known knowns. These are things that we are aware of and understand. Say mathematics of some sort or something like that. You are aware of a thing and you know the thing. Okay, that is a known known. This is the category many of us feel very comfortable in. However, over here to the side are the known unknowns, okay? These are things that you're aware of, but you might be ignorant of, okay? You know that you don't know them, all right? For example, I know that if somebody had, you know, big enough computer or calculator or whatever, they could calculate the exact position of the moon in the sky 17 days from now, okay? They're going to be able to calculate exactly where it's at in terms of, you know, it being eclipsed or not, all that type of stuff, all right? I don't know any of that, but I know that somebody could theoretically calculate that. You see what I mean? For me, that's a known unknown. I don't know it. I'm content not to know it. I'm just going to continue on in my life not knowing that, and then 17 days will pass, and I'll just keep going, all right? So I don't know that, but I don't care that I don't know that, right? It's a known unknown, not a big deal. However, there's another category that's very interesting, and this one often doesn't get enough credit as it deserves. These are the unknown knowns. These are the things we understand but are not aware of. You could probably call this category intuition. You ever know a thing and you don't really know how you know it? And then somebody actually asks you, "Can you explain to me about that thing?" And you're like, nope, I cannot, right? I'm not really sure how I knew that thing, but I knew it, right? That's this category. Intuition falls into this category. There are some people that just have this knack. They're able to know something, and oftentimes, maybe they can't even explain to somebody else how or why they know it, right? If your music teacher is really strong in this area, you might not want them to be your music teacher because they might not be able to explain to you how they know or why they're able to do what they do, right? Some of the greatest savants in the history of the world are operating in this category just out of almost pure intuition, but you don't want them to be your teacher or your mentor, all right? They operate from intuition. You want a competent person who can explain to you what's going on. Finally, the unknown unknowns. These are things of which we are not aware, nor do we understand them. And these are scary, because not only do you not know it, you don't know that you don't know it, okay? That's a dangerous place to be in, because if you don't know that you don't know something, That can absolutely blindside you, okay? And you might be sure of something when, in fact, you are completely ignorant. It is my contention today that this category is much smaller than we'd like to admit, and this category is much larger than we'd like to think. And if that's true, we need to be humble when it comes to our knowledge, okay? We need to be humble. There is another way of putting this that I liked as well, and there are many graphs of this. You can look this up. Some people call known knowns knowledge. Some people call known unknowns awareness, right? I'm aware of it. I know that I don't know it. I'm just aware. The unknown knowns, not only intuition, but that can also be a bias, okay? Right? You can't explain to somebody. Remember I asked if you knew a thing, but you couldn't explain how you knew it? Well, also, we have certain biases or prejudices, and we can't explain to people why we have that bias or that prejudice, okay? That's also an unknown known. Finally, this category over here, ignorance, okay? Ignorance. That category is much larger than we would like to admit. Now, here's one way this might work itself out in the world, okay? Another graph I stole. Here are your known knowns. They are this black piece of the pie. This is a full pie. Here are your known knowns, okay? That's your knowledge. That's the black section. This is the area with which you are capable, you feel competent. But you also have this white section here. These are your known unknowns, okay? That's the areas of which you are aware, but you're not tapping into them. And this giant green area are your unknown unknowns. These could also be referred to as your blind spots, okay? Your blind spots. Notice how giant this area is. Yet we operate with a small piece of the pie, and we go out in the world so confident and so arrogant that we know everything. We know nothing. And we know less than nothing, really, because what we think we do know often leads us astray. I heard a rabbi tell a story. He had asked a proud man, very, very proud man, been meeting with him regularly, trying to get him to, you know, express some sort of humility. Finally, the rabbi asked the proud man, he said, "Do you have any blind spots?" The proud man stopped for a second. He goes, "Yes, but I know what they are." Now, if you don't catch that right away, you have defeated the point or the purpose of a blind spot, right? The whole point of a blind spot is you are blind to it. If you know what it is, it's no longer a blind spot. And yet that's exactly what he did. The rabbi tried to spend some time afterwards convincing him, no, you have a blind spot. You can't know what it is, okay? The man would never admit it. He couldn't have the humility to recognize that he had weaknesses that he wasn't aware of. He wasn't able to do it. And because of that, he continued to stay prideful. You can't help those who won't help themselves. So, this is the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, you might be looking at this, and you might be like, okay, Tanner, well, I buy all this. You got a lot of blind spots, etc. But my known knowns, like, I'm really good at that stuff. I really know these areas. But I actually think it gets worse than this, okay? Why? Most of your known knowns are accepted by you based upon blind authority, okay? You blindly accept most of your known knowns based upon the authority of another. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's long, but I want us to walk through it. This is out of Mere Christianity, and he talks about this known knowns category. He's not using that language, but it's the same idea. And he's essentially trying to answer the question, like, should you accept religious instruction from the Bible based upon authority? Or should you accept what Jesus says about the spiritual world based upon his authority? And C.S. Lewis was like, you accept almost everything based upon authority. Why should Jesus be any different? Let's walk through. Listen to what he says. He says, believing things on authority only means believing them because you have been told them by someone you think to be trustworthy. 99% of the things you believed are believed on authority. These are our known knowns, right? Come on, we're really confident. 99%, says C.S. Lewis, you just believe on authority. He gives an example. I believe there is such a place as New York. Now, would you say, let's stop here, would you say that New York exists is a known known for you? I mean, come on, right? Nothing could be more obvious. Listen to what he says. I have not seen it myself. I could not prove it by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so, end quote. So you can see here that Lewis is leaning into this idea. And he says so much of how you construct your world about what you believe to be true and not to be true is simply taken on the authority of others. Others come along, they tell you a thing, you adopt that as knowledge, it seems to make sense to you, and you move forward. And you move forward in life telling others about all of this stuff that you got through hearsay. You just got that information from somebody else. Lewis continues, "The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, evolution, and the circulation of the blood on authority, because the scientists say that it's so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or defeat the Armada. Or the defeat of the Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic as you prove a thing in mathematics. So every historical piece of information and data that you believe on the authority of another. And then not only that, many of these places you believe exist, that the world is made up the way it looks like to you, all of these things you believe based upon authority. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left their writings that tell us about them. In fact, on authority. A man who jibbed at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all of his life." End quote. Those are our known knowns, okay? So we've got a whole area of unknown unknowns that we don't know anything about, and our known knowns are mostly taken on authority, the authority of others. On this point, there's a group of people that I really like, okay, that you may have derided in the past. It's just conspiracy theorists, okay? Has anyone ever met a conspiracy theorist or talked with a conspiracy theorist? If you talk with a conspiracy theorist for some time, I had a buddy who did, and he's like, "I hate talking with conspiracy theorists." And I was like, "Why?" And he's like, "You can never prove them wrong. Everything is always another conspiracy, right?" And on and on and on. And I told him, I said, "I love talking to conspiracy theorists." He goes, "Why?" And I said, "They don't take anything for granted, right? They just assume everything's a lie, you know?" To me, that's a decent place to start from, right? Like, if you take C.S. Lewis and what he said here, like, I don't know. You know, somebody come and ask me, "Do you believe we landed on the moon?" Man, there's a whole bunch of things I don't know. And if you can come up with a theory that says we didn't land on the moon, man, good for you, all right? That looks great. You're not taking anything on authority. At least that's the truth, all right? So I don't even know. And I would rather us come to the forefront and say, "I don't know about a thing," rather than saying, "We did this, we know that, we know all of these things," right? Almost everything we know, we take on the authority of another because somebody else told us so. So talk to a conspiracy theorist and give them a little bit of slack, right? They have some interesting ideas, okay? Not saying I buy everything they say, but, man, they do not like to accept things on the basis of authority. And most of the rest of us just do that implicitly without ever even thinking about it, okay? So very, very interesting to talk to a conspiracy theorist. All right, I digress. One area in which I see this ignorance, especially as C.S. Lewis talks about it, is in the area of politics, okay? I see this a lot in the area of politics. Now, and I see this in two primary ways. First of all, I see many politicians or pundits themselves not expressing any sort of epistemic humility, okay? They jump into a topic, they develop an idea, boom, they're out there blasting it to the world. This is what happened, this is the case, this is what we need to do, etc. It's like, man, you don't know even half the facts, and you're just going out there and you're going to carry that torch and say that you've got the answer. This is made all the worse in our current day and age, because in our current day and age, you have got to blast that story out right away, right? You don't have time to research it in depth, right? If it happened, you better be reporting on it 15 minutes later. Otherwise, you're done for, okay? And so I see so many politicians and pundits constantly speaking with no epistemic humility whatever. They are not recognizing their ignorance of more than they know. But not only that, I have heard countless people parrot the pundits and the politicians without any sort of self-reflection on their part, okay? This was brought home to me. I'm sitting there talking to somebody about a political event that had happened within the last week, and then I notice, I was like, every point you are telling me, I listened to on a show last night. You got to be kidding me, right? And they're sitting there spouting at me all these ideas, all these points, all these facts, all these figures. I'm like, I saw that same graph, bro. You can't sit here and pretend to me this is your idea. You didn't come up with this, right? You're just a parrot for somebody else's ideas. You didn't even earn this idea, right? It's like fast food information. And so I see this constantly in politics. And we often don't actually recognize humbly where we're at or what we know or what we don't know. I want to share a personal story with you. I kind of had to learn this epistemic humility thing the hard way, okay? And it's when COVID hit. When COVID hit, I was looking desperately for what other churches were doing, okay? Because I didn't know what to do. I don't know if you guys remember, but I was a pastor all of 1 or 2 years when COVID hit, right? And it's like COVID hits, and now what are you going to do with your church? And you've got all these ideas and all these different concepts on whether you should meet or whether you should not meet and all this different stuff. And I was desperately searching. The day was coming that we were going to have to just make a decision on how we were going to handle this beast. And I'm looking and looking and looking, and all of my favorite pastors, all of my favorite preachers, all of my favorite leaders, at least early on, dead silent on the topic. Dead silent. And you know what I had to do then? I had to go before the Lord on my knees and figure out, God, what would you have our church to do? Please give me guidance and direction. I began to realize that nobody knew anything more than I did. Okay? We were all in the dark together, and we had to figure this thing out together. So at that point, man, I was forced to rely upon God. I thank God for that scenario and that situation, because I learned to stop being a parrot. I learned to stop just parroting the ideas of my favorite pastors and preachers and leaders, and I learned to instead think for myself and rely upon the Lord and His Spirit. That brought me to a place of profound humility, and I think that it has served me well ever since. I praise God for that situation. By the way, we had people on both the right and the left leave our church for how we treated COVID, so I think we did a pretty good job. What does all of this mean? If you are ignorant of more than you know, what should you do? First of all, we must humble ourselves, okay? We must humble ourselves, truly coming before God and saying, God, I am ignorant. Please show me. Give me guidance and direction. Please open up my eyes to see your truth. God, I recognize how little I actually know. I trust in you. I rely upon you. The second thing, stop looking down upon others with less knowledge than you. This is so easy to fall into. You get a little bit of worldly wisdom. You think you're competent in a specific area. You start looking down on others. Who are you to voice your opinion in this situation? You know the reality? You have 2% of the knowledge in that area, and they have 1%. And you're belittling the person with 1% because you have 2%? You are 98% ignorant, bro. Why don't you calm down, okay? And so we need to have an attitude towards others that shows that we respect them, we appreciate them, and we are not looking down upon them. Third is what I just talked about, stop parroting. Stop parroting others and just taking their ideas and trying to pass them off as your own. There is a great ignorance there. And finally, you know, I've set it all up, right? Well, what's the pastor to do once he's said we're all really ignorant? Well, of course, he tells you, read your Bible. That's the only place you can be confident of any knowledge or wisdom, right? Now, there's truth to that, all right? We can come to God's Word and read it, and that's going to help orient ourselves in life because there's so much out there that can lead us astray. But I also want to add this addendum to it. Read your Bible humbly, okay? Read your Bible humbly. I don't know how many people I've met or come across who've read the full Bible 5 times through, and they're going to dictate to you what it means, and they're going to talk to you about how you're ignorant about the Bible and you don't understand it. Some people read the Bible so they can beat other people up at Bible trivia, okay? They do that. They love it, okay? They are going to tear you to shreds at Bible trivia. That's not reading your Bible humbly. Okay? Reading your Bible humbly is coming and saying, God, I recognize I do not have the wisdom I ought. Please show me. Please guide me. Please direct me and give me understanding and wisdom. And God says very explicitly in James that if you ask for wisdom, He will provide it in abundance. God loved Solomon. He started out well. Why? Because when asked what he wanted, he didn't wish for more wishes. Solomon wished for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom in abundance, okay? So, read your Bible, but read it humbly. So I wanted to focus on that first and foremost. That first half of my phrase, we are all ignorant of more than we know, okay? I wanted to make that case because many of us, I don't think, believe this, or at least we act like we don't believe it. But what should we do now in light of that? Okay, the text says, some have entertained angels unawares. Now what should we do? Well, first, he tells us how to act in verses 1 and 2, okay? He tells us to act lovingly and hospitably, and then towards whom, and we'll see that also in those verses. So first, let's look at acting lovingly. Verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, there is a verb here, but it's not the love. Love is actually not a verb here. Brotherly love is Philadelphia, right? It's a noun. It's the city of brotherly love as we know it. And so he says brotherly love, but the verb is let it continue. And it could probably be translated a little better here. This is an imperative, okay? He wants brotherly love to persist. It must persist, okay? And that's what he is telling us to do. In light of all of this, in light of the fact that there's a lot we don't know of, we must persist in our brotherly love. Well, what does it mean to persist in brotherly love? Well, that assumes that brotherly love is already happening, right? For you to persist in something, you have to already be doing it. It's not as though he's saying to start off loving people. That is already happening. And I'm reminded of John 13, 35. This is where Jesus tells his disciples, everybody's going to know your disciple that you're my disciples through this, because you love one another. That's what he says, John 13, 35. Because you love one another, everybody is going to know that you are one of my disciples. And so, brotherly love is a prerequisite for the Christian faith. If you want to live as a Christian in the world, you must have brotherly love. It is a prerequisite. Now, I want to throw something out there. For some of you, this might be obvious. For me, this is not so obvious, okay? Some of you might be sitting there and going, yeah, but how do I do that, right? Okay, it's a prerequisite. I'm supposed to do it. How do I do that? Someone's like, what do you mean, how do you do that? You just love. Well, I want you to know there's some of us, okay, I'm not naming any names. There's some of us for whom love does not come so easily, okay? Some of us are a little hard-hearted when it comes to loving others. And that's not our natural disposition, our natural inclination. Mostly people are roadblocks that stop me from getting done the tasks I want to get done, okay? Just being honest here, all right? How do I love if it's a prerequisite as a Christian when that is my fundamental disposition or attitude towards people? Well, I have to say at this point, this is where prayer comes into play. There are things in our lives that we must overcome that we can't overcome in and of ourselves. You can't try hard enough. You can't fight hard enough. You can't do any of these things without Christ coming in and with the power of the Holy Spirit transforming you and guiding your steps. I still struggle with loving others. But I'll tell you, I'm light years ahead of where I was 5 years ago through prayer and supplication. God, please change me. Transform me into the image of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I probably still score like a D+, okay? I'm still working on it, all right? But that's way better than the F I was at before, all right? So give me a break. Give me a break here, all right? Please, you must pray for that brotherly love, that God would help you to see people as he sees people. But not only must you have brotherly love, but it must continue. That's what he says, persist in brotherly love, continue. Okay, what he's saying here is don't let brotherly love falter, all right? You must stoke the fire. You must continue to breathe that oxygen on it so the fire can keep burning, okay? Because if you don't, it will die out. I'm sure many of us have experienced this where we had intense, passionate love for somebody, but over time it begins to die out. It begins to diminish, okay? I think many have experienced this in a marriage context or situation. That person, you meet them, they're the one. You're very passionate, energized. You're just, without even thinking, you're so focused. But over time, that passion, that energy, that fire, it begins to dwindle. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, once people sense or feel that, they use this language. Well, I don't love them anymore. And then they're going to move on from that situation. But they've equated that feeling or that emotion with love, when in reality, all God is calling you to when that situation happens is into maturity. There's a greater love, a deeper love, a more profound love than you have known up until now. But will you persist? Will you push through? Will you continue to press on? Will you stoke the fires and the flames so that that love can mature? Because that's absolutely what we are looking for. Every time you start a fire with just the kindling, man, that thing will roar. It is hot, but it is hot fast. And if you don't put some of those long-lasting logs on there, it'll burn out quickly. It burns hot, and then it burns out. But if you stoke the flames and you get the kindling going and all of that, and not only that, you place some strategic long-term logs, you can build up that fire, and then you won't be able to put that fire out. It will be hot and tall and large, and you won't be able to stop it. And so you must continue to stoke the flames of brotherly love. Do not let it falter. You may have had a relationship that is maybe on the rocks, on the outs, romantic or otherwise. You know what? If you are not persisting in your contact with that individual out of selfish motivations, out of a lack of desire, I would encourage you to reach out, to stoke those fires, to not let that brotherly love die. Don't get me wrong, we all go through different times and seasons in life. Some friends we meet are going to be friends for a lifetime. Some friends we meet are friends for a season. That's what God has for us. But sometimes we let something small, something little, take us away from the fires of brotherly love. And instead, a simple word, a simple apology could rekindle that flame. And I would encourage you down that road. He says, let brotherly love continue. Not only that, but we also must act hospitably towards others. Look at verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Here's our second imperative. Our first imperative is to allow brotherly love to persist or to continue. Our second imperative here in the negative, do not forget to show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality. There's actually two words here that are very similar to each other in Greek, and that's the unawares word. Remember I told you about that one before? Unawares could also be translated escape notice. That's the same word being used here, or at least the same root being used here when he says, do not neglect or do not forget to show hospitality, right? The idea being you might not show hospitality because it escaped your notice. Okay, you didn't notice, you weren't focusing on hospitality, so it escaped your notice. George Guthrie says this. He says, the word rendered entertain strangers, philoxenia, connotes treating a person, perhaps a stranger, nobly and magnanimously in the context of one's home, joyfully seeking to bring that person refreshment. The idea is that in the ancient world, it might not always be safe, you know, to be out in public in the evening or something like that. And it was expected amongst even strangers that you would invite somebody into your home. You would show them hospitality. It's not just about, you know, a warm bed and a nice meal, but it's also about safety, right? And looking out for the sake of others, okay? This word down here in at the end of verse 2, some have entertained angels unawares, could also be translated lodged. Some have lodged angels unawares. They were being hospitable to them, okay? Now, I don't think that we're hospitable often in our day and age in the same ways, okay? I think we're more skeptical of strangers. We are more nervous, perhaps, around them. Maybe, maybe not. But I also think the spirit of hospitality is something that we need to encourage. And this is done not only in the context of your home, it is that, but also merely in the context of reaching out and helping others when it is at a cost to yourself. If you think about it, when you're being hospitable to somebody in your home, that's what you're doing. You're supporting and helping somebody else at a cost to yourself, whether that be your time, your money, whatever, right? This costs me something. I am going to do it free of charge for you because I care about you. Okay, that's the idea. Well, you can do this in many more contexts than just letting somebody into your home to spend the night. It is that, but it could also be something as simple as saying hi when it's uncomfortable to you, okay? It's uncomfortable, you don't feel good about it, you're nervous, okay? It's at a cost to yourself to step out and be somebody that you feel like is not you in your comfort zone, and you say hi. You try to muster up as genuine a smile and encouragement and welcome or greeting as you can, right? Or perhaps you eat at lunch, and typically you eat at lunch by yourself or with your headphones in, you're listening to an audiobook or something like that. Well, maybe you take your lunch over and you go sit down next to that person that you never eat lunch with. In fact, nobody ever eats lunch with them, right? That's at a personal cost to yourself. You are being hospitable. You're trying to encourage them, help them, and support them. Or somebody who's having a hard time. You can tell. You can see that they're having a hard time. It's so easy to just pass by that individual, right? Or you even talk behind their back, right? Well, man, so-and-so doesn't look like they're doing so good today, right? Well, at personal cost to yourself, you might go out of your way, break the fourth wall a little bit, and say, hey, You know, I just couldn't help but notice you weren't your cheery self today. Is there anything I can do to help? Is there anything wrong, right? And you're giving them that opportunity. You're opening the door. You are seeking to be hospitable. And so we need to act in a way that is both loving and hospitable. But towards whom? This is my third point, and you just have kind of three categories of people or beings, if you will, that are here. First, your brothers, okay, brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue, after all right? These are the people close to you. These are your friends and your family members. I'll tell you this, those who are closest to us, sometimes those are the hardest ones to love, okay? You're trying to show brotherly love, it's easier sometimes to love a stranger than it is to love a friend or a family member. Because you've seen them in all of their warts, all of their ugly moments, all of those times where you're like, oh, you drive me crazy, you drive me batty, right? But still, you go out of your way to show love towards them. This is the brotherly love that we can show towards those who are close to us. And so we must learn to have grace. Why? Because we see them in their poor moments. You meet somebody for the first time, easier to love them because they're putting on their best face, okay? They're showing you the greatest attributes they have. Man! That person is fantastic. They're just so intriguing to me. You get to know them a little better, and you're like, oh, that person is only some of the times fantastic, okay? And then you realize, I need to have grace with this person because of their weaknesses. Well, you're already in that category with your friends and your family members. You know their weaknesses, and so you must have grace and love them even in spite of their weaknesses. As Christ loved us, we were very weak, were we not? And then God sent his own Son to die for our sins, right? He loved us in spite of our weakness. But not only that, we're to love strangers. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. These are those who are unknown to us, okay? Those who we are not aware of typically. Now, I'll just give an example here. Maybe a beggar or somebody that you see who's on the side of the road, or maybe as you're heading to the grocery store, somebody asking. It's real easy to say something like, oh, I'm not going to give money to him because he'll just use it on drugs, right? Well, if you listen to the first half of the sermon, you don't know that, okay? That's a thing you don't know about. You're not sure if he's going to use it on drugs or not, all right? So show love and hospitality towards all. I'm not talking about enablement. There are some known knowns as well, right? You may know somebody well enough to know he will use it on drugs. All right, don't enable him. Okay, but that random guy, you don't know nothing about that guy. And even if you knew about him, you'd probably just be taking it on authority, okay? So instead, love and hospitality towards all. Or you might be interacting with somebody, you've had a first impression. He's just a bad or a mean person, right? It's easy. You put somebody in that category, they're just a bad or a mean person. Now they don't deserve any love, they don't deserve any hospitality. They're the other, they're the bad guy, right? They're the evil one. And it's easy to treat them like dirt, like less than a human. Well, again, you don't know that. You don't know if they're a bad or a mean person. I mean, you know they're a sinner, but in that sense, they're no different than you. And they might be having a bad day. They might have a situation where, you know, it completely overwhelms them. They might be mean. And they were born mean, and they've been desperately fighting for decades on how to not be mean. Okay? Well, show them a little kindness. Show them a little love. You got a lot of faults yourself. I'll tell you that much, right? And you've been working on them for decades. You just want this guy to be not mean overnight, all right? Come on. It takes time. It's hard to love people, okay? It's hard. So you don't know that. Show up in love and hospitality and leave the rest to God. God is not asking you to be clairvoyant when you're interacting with this person. He knows their heart, not you. You've got limited information. Let me err on the side of caution and show them love and hospitality. Why? Because that's what the author told me to do. That's what the good book says. It says to show love and hospitality because some have entertained angels unawares. Verse 2, also, there's another group. You may not have noticed them, okay? But it's not only those close to us, it's not only strangers, but it's also the angels, okay? We should show love and hospitality to the angels. Why? Because some have entertained angels unawares. Now, we don't have a lot of examples of this, so I'm not sure like what angels like to eat or their favorite tea or something like that, okay? So I can't give you advice on that front. But I will say this, I do believe angels are down with holiness, okay? Righteousness. So if you want to show love and hospitality to the angels, I think creating a space or an environment in which you are about holiness and righteousness is about as good as you can do, All right? So I don't have any other advice on that. There's just a handful of verses in the Old Testament. But if we live holy lives, if we seek to glorify and honor God, if we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus, then I believe that the heavens are opened up to us. The spiritual good guys, the spiritual world in a positive sense is opened up to us, and we are going to be led and guided and instructed and helped in all of our weaknesses and our trials. Okay, so we must live holy. Jesus said, the Old Testament, quoted by Peter in the New Testament, says, "Live holy, for I am holy." Jesus says, "Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." That's what we're all striving for. So, how could I summarize this or wrap this up? Well, I believe we're supposed to be loving and hospitable towards everyone. Because again, it says those close to us, the brotherly love, those who are strangers, and angels. I mean, if you take those three categories, that's pretty much everyone. That encompasses all. And so I think this is correct. Because we are all ignorant of more than we know, we ought to err on the side of caution and act lovingly and hospitably towards all. Leave the unknown unknowns in God's hands and act lovingly and hospitably towards all. Just want to read a little parable from Jesus to close. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And I'm going to read this without comment. I just want to read this to you, and if you're following along in your Bibles, I think you might enjoy this one. Very, very powerful parable about Jesus and the consequences of our love and our hospitality for our souls, for the end of all time, for that day of judgment. What does Jesus say? "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you, God, that you have not left us ignorant, that you have given us instruction and guidance, Lord God, and I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to be humbled by the fact that you would condescend to human beings and you would give them your word and you would send them your Son. I pray, Lord God, that we would walk in Christ-likeness all the days of our lives. I pray that we would glorify and honor you as you deserve, as you are worthy of, Lord, and that we would not live selfish lives, but selfless lives for the sake of others. We thank you for all you've done for us, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.